I want us to read together from 1 Timothy this morning, chapter 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, a man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were also called. And I've confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Just wanting to share one or two things around that concept there. The fact that we're called to fight, and it's a specific fight, and Apostle Paul tells us, or he shares with us, that the fight of faith isn't so much about faith, it's a fight for life. It's a commitment on our part to lay hold of eternal life. And there's a massive challenge around that. And I want to just have us look at why is it such a big challenge? Why is this the whole holy grail of life, of eternal life? Why can it be elusive? Why does it seem to slip from my hands? Why doesn't it just come and overwhelm us and park in our backyard, in our living room, in our hearts, in our homes? Why doesn't it just come to stay? And it's a very challenging thought, because there's a strain of the gospel at the moment that takes us all the way back to where theology after the Reformation has fallen into a slump for many years. And I just really feel that the Holy Spirit wants us to stay away from there. We've been in those marshes of passivity and apathy for many generations, you know, where we are the passive recipients of a God who does stuff that never manifests. But we live happily with a lot of assumptions that it's God's business, so let him do it, and we'll get on with our own lives, when it's not really that simple. And so if we could look at that scripture again, the context is that of just natural human aspiration, ambition, and it uses the metaphor of money, which is universal. All of us want to go places. We can hear 20 sermons today on the internet about success and prospering and your best life and all of that stuff. And scripture says, just before you go there, just hold your horses. Because it sounds really wonderful, sounds really spiritual, because there's, again, a little bit of logic involved here. Says that if God loves you, then God really wants the best for you right now. And the best for you right now is tangible, it's temporal, it's material. And scripture says, no, it's not quite like that. That's where the problem lies. When our heads get in the way, when we get logical, we can miss it altogether. And we can be busy with the things which we assume are things of God, but we miss the God who's meant to be the God of the things. And so the Apostle Paul, if we can look at that scripture again, says there's a way of thinking, there's a paradigm, there's an approach to life that he says we must run away from. So this morning, I'm just wanting us to help us in that flight. Why is the running so important? What must we get away from? He says, but you, man of God, flee these things. I want you to run away from something, and I want you to pursue something else. But there's a pursuit involved. You're going to have to want it. But you're going to have to want it so badly that he says, you're going to have to be willing to fight for it. And it's a fight that you and I must understand is a fight for life. Fight the fight of faith to lay hold of eternal life. And a lot of people don't want to know that. A lot of people really just want to do the itchier thing that a lot of people are doing in these last days. No, Christ did it all for us on the cross, and he came and sent it with the dump truck, and he loaded in your backyard, and whether you want it or not, it's there. So you can go on with your life because it's there. Don't worry about it. Every day you come back, it'll be there. Because that's how grace works. And That is true on one level. Except that God's relationship with us is covenantal. And we know that our relationships as human beings reflect that truth. A relationship means that there's 100% commitment from both sides. And then we meet in the middle. If there's a 50% commitment, we might as well walk our separate ways because we're never going to get together. And with God, it's just like that. So the grace message that gets taught now says, God has made 100% commitment. That's why you didn't bring anything to the table. And that's a lie. Covenant means we both bring 100% to the table. And then we meet each other. And it's so important that we understand that there's a challenge to this. I want to read a passage of scripture that I guess we haven't read in this church before because we don't use it for messages very often. It's a book that we skip. Let's go to Job. I'm going to read a long passage from Job. It's very disquieting. It's very discomforting, actually. It's actually scares one quite spitless. It's a terrible passage, and this is still the nice bit. There was a day when the sons of God, the angels of God, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan, the adversary and the accuser, he also came along with them. And the Lord said unto Satan, where'd you come from? And he answered the Lord, and he said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth and blameless? An upright man, one who reverently fears God and abstains from and shuns evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear you for nothing? Haven't you put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've conferred prosperity and happiness upon him in the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon the man himself, don't touch him. So Satan went from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when Job's sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house on his birthday. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans swooped down upon them and took away the animals. Indeed, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, there came another one and said, the fire of God, lightning, has fallen from the heavens and has burnt up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans have divided into three bands and made up a raid on the camels and have taken them away. Yes, and have slain the servants with the edge of a sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great whirlwind from the desert and smote the four corners of the house and fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshipped. It's the oldest book in the Bible. And for modern Christians, the hardest one, the least understood. And it speaks of life like it happens to some people sometime. It tells a story of somebody who's really committed to God and who hits a perfect storm. A storm that rushes in from every side without warning and just destroys everything. And it shows, obviously, a test of character on the part of Job because of his amazing response. Job's first response is not an intellectual one. It's a spiritual one. It's a godly one. And that's why I believe it's so important that what we did earlier on, that we get into the discipline of putting our intellectual capital all the wisdom, all the knowledge, all the discernment, that we amass, because it's something that we do like breathing. We're always wanting to learn. We're always wanting to grow, and I do believe we do. And every time we come before the throne of God, we'll have, throughout eternity, we'll have the same experience. That all of our knowledge is really nonsense. It's futile. It's a chasing after the wind. And I believe that Job was such an awesome man because there was no intellectual pride with him. For all of us, the trauma of the moment would have put us into such a head spin, it would have made us completely lose our minds. But the most important part of the narrative is actually not what Job did, but it's about something on God's heart. And this is a very spooky scenario, and debate has been raging about this for a long time. You know, about the fact that God is holy, and God is in eternity, and he sits on a throne, and in the throne room, according to Revelation, there are beings that are strange to us. It talks about there being angels and different orders of angels. It talks about archangels around the throne, and they're singing creatures, they're worshiping creatures. But there are also other beings that are hard to describe. There are elders, and then there are beasts. Very weird beings around the throne, but it's holy. And then this strange scenario where the seemingly the top echelon of the angelic hierarchy are called to give an account of what they're doing to God. And then it's just one little slice of history out of eternity that we presented with, and it talks of God asking an account from the angels. And obviously the interesting thing for us is that one of the archangels and the fallen one that is present there too is Lucifer. And that's what the controversy is about. How can a fallen being enter into the holy presence of God? And so the argument has been, well, that happened in the Old Testament, so that's something that stopped after the resurrection and the glorification of Christ, because Satan was judged there. And that makes logical sense, but it's obviously not the truth, because we come across the same scenario in Revelations, where we find the accuser still is before the throne, accusing us to God. In other words, he still has access to the throne of God. And it's something that we must come to terms with about where we find ourselves. It's not an earthly reality, and it's not even a cosmic reality. It's just an eternal reality that life and existence as we know it is just a parenthesis. It's a parenthetical clause. Eternity has happened, and there's been an interruption of creation called time. And at some stage, it's going to, when Christ returns, it's going to stop. But when it stops, Scripture tells us in Revelation that our work on earth only gets concluded in eternity when we gang up with Christ against Lucifer and his fallen angels, and they get judged in eternity. And when they get judged, Scripture says an amazing thing happens. God does a complete makeover of not only the earth, but also of the heaven. But until then, Satan has access to the throne of the Father, and he has a bone to pick with us. And the beginning of time, when Adam and Eve got their first two sons, Cain for me is such a representative of something God alluded to when he spoke to Eve in chapter 2. He said, "Your seed will bruise him, the serpent's head." And God says that that Abel and Seth, the righteous seed, are going to triumph in the end. But there's Cain, who was unrighteous seed, representing the heart of the evil one and his aspiration and his pain of venomous hatred toward humanity, wanting to kill, wanting to destroy humanity. That heart of Cain was the expression of Satan, of Lucifer. And that really is the context in which we find ourselves. And we share with Job in that same challenge. We have a relationship with God, and we getting to know the heart of God. It's good. God is a father. He wants to bless. He wants to provide for us, and he does. And then there's the accuser. And this, for me, is the beautiful part of this narrative, of the whole of the book of Job. And in my mind, I see God listening to all the archangels, and then Satan comes. And he says to Satan, so what are you doing? Satan says, well, I'm doing the only thing that I can. You have banished me to earth, because when Adam and Eve arrived here, Satan and his hordes were here. This is their prison. They don't operate outside of this. This is it. And they live underneath, as Hollywood's beginning to find out. And he says, well, I've been where you've locked me up. And then God's response. And think of it this way. You're sitting in a conversation, and parents will understand this. And somebody's telling about his life and his successes and his failures and his trials. And you're wanting to make a contribution to the conversation too. But then all you want to do is really to have a see us moment. You just want to tell a story about Josh. You just want to tell a story about your kid. All you want to do right now is to tell the people about how amazing your kids are. And if they'd let you, you'll take out your wallet and you'll produce the pictures. Or these days, your phone. Or your iPad if you have it, and then you want to take them to the Facebook pages of your kids, or you want to go to the photo section, and then you want to flip through that, and then you want to tell them what your kids are up to and how amazing they are. Is anybody with me? And that, for me, is the incredible part of the story. That in eternity in the throne room, with the whole of the universe and the expanse over there, the first thing that pops into God's head is Satan. Have you seen my boy down there, Job? Isn't he like awesome? Isn't he like amazing? God wants to talk about Job. I mean, think about it. Just take your religious hat off. And then it happens again. Because it happens like that throughout. That when there are galaxies and planets and a lot of things that we have no idea even exists, when that comes up for discussion in the throne room of God, our papa sits there and he gets stuck. And he says, well, you people, have you seen what Roger's up to? Have you seen what Annette is doing? Isn't it amazing? Isn't it incredible what she's doing, what's happening over there? It's just so totally awesome. And then there's that Cain thing. He gets up and he says, yes. Now I hear what you're saying, but listen, you are just so naive. I know humans. I hang around them all day. They're as fickle and insincere as they come. I have no respect for them. And Job's just another one. He's just another statistic. Just throw him into a little tailspin where things in his life don't make sense and see what happens. He's only committed, he only loves you when things make sense to him, when it feels good and it looks good. But remove the logic from his life, from his scenario, and then see what happens. And so we listen to the narrative, obviously, from a deeply empathetic perspective, because everything about this story flips the triggers of all our worst fears. It's all there in the Job narrative. Every one of the worst things that can happen, your kids, your family, your business, your well-being, it's all there. Lost in an instant. So it's understandable that it's very hard for us to see the positives there. There's no positive. But the amazing thing is, that God says to Satan, "Satan, you're wrong. Satan, I know Job. He's the real deal." And I believe God responds in that way to the accuser throughout the ages. And God's response is not a response of love, as much as it's a response of faith. God believes in Job. So it's not like Scripture tells us to fight the fight of faith. God is committed to the fight of faith too. It's not like God says, "I want you to believe in me." He says, "I believe in you." And God says to Satan, "Do your utmost." I tell you something. That man, I believe in him. He's the real deal. He's the real McCoy. It doesn't matter what life throws at him. He's going to come back. I know Job. And that for me is amazing news. And I want to tell you today that in the fight of faith, we've got a God who's in there with us. And from our perspective, obviously God understands that it doesn't make sense to us because we're human. And because we're born fragile and frail, and we're born with the capacity for fear, which God doesn't have, God understands that. But the fact is, He really believes in you and me. He believes in us. And He's entrusted this whole eon, this age, this whole earth, this whole aspect of history is entrusted to us. There's no plan B. We are the plan. And so Job is representative of God's amazing perspective. And Satan knows that God loves us, and he says, "That's the problem. You love them so much, you're so good to them, that they have a very selfish relationship with you." Job has a selfish relationship with you. There's no depth to it, and it's not authentic. He's just using you. And that's the reason why God says to Job, to Satan, "Listen, I just want you to know that my faith in Job is justified. And I dare you. Just don't touch the man." But this is about his faith. And so I believe it's a very powerful context for what Paul talks to Timothy about, and about the fact that sometimes our brains shut down because we don't have the capacity to make sense of the perfect storm when it comes. In the New Testament, there's a similar moment in Luke when Christ turns around to Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, listen, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen the brethren." Isn't that dramatic? See, it's an age-long scenario. It happens in the throne room all the time. This conversation has happened in heaven again. And the Father has said, "Have you seen Peter? Isn't he just somebody? I mean, he's wild as anything. And he's such a
fumbler, but I tell you, Peter's got an amazing heart. Peter's the real deal. And Christ says to Peter, Peter, listen, Satan's asked for you, so you're about to hit the perfect storm, okay? And it's going to look like you're not coming through. It's going to look like you failed. It's going to look like, but Peter, I'm praying for you. I'm interceding for you. And Peter, you're going to bounce back. So Peter, this is a serious growth curve for you, but Peter, know that I believe in you. I know you're going to come back, and when you come back, don't panic at what's happened around you. Don't panic at what you see in the lives of the guys around you. In fact, when you come back with the grace to pick them all up. So pick them all up, okay? And I'll see you by the Spirit in the upper room in Jerusalem. And guess what? We're going to change the world. Are you with me, Peter? But you're about to hit the perfect storm. But Peter, I prayed for you, okay? See, our minds have great difficulty understanding eternity. Our minds don't understand that faith is the key to understanding something of eternity. Faith is not a magic wand that God has given us to make things happen on earth. Primarily, faith is the means that we have to understand something of eternity. It's the means by which we lay hold of eternal life. Faith helps us understand that we're being prepared for great things, but the great things don't necessarily happen on earth. I think that the biggest weakness and the biggest sin in the body of Jesus Christ is that we live as if God is a liar and he's dead, as if there's no year after, as if there's no eternity. There are a lot of Christians living just like sinners, desperate people. And we're very revved, we're very hyped, but it's all about here and now. And if I've heard a sermon about relevance, I've heard of thousands of them in the last 20 years about being relevant. In other words, everything that there is to live happens here on earth in this life. And it's not the gospel, people. This earth is wonderful, but it's preparation for the real thing. The tangible material, the way we know it, the paradigm that we live in is not as real as eternity. And many times we live like a people who have no hope. We stress about the stuff around us in our own lives as if this is it. And Job and Peter were different in that sense. When the storm hits, the Holy Spirit takes a hold of them. And the anointing of the eagle comes upon them and they fly at the storm. And they know what happens when they hit that storm, when they hit that hurricane that hit Job's house. They fly right into it and it shoots them all the way up. And from there they can look down and they assume an aerial view and they appreciate something of eternity, of the fact that it's not about the 70, 80, 85, the 95 years that I'm here. It's not about my generation. It's not even about the generation of my kids. It's more than that. Our relationship with God is so much deeper. It's so much greater. But it's not something that I can get my head around. And so with Peter and with the disciples, there's something about a storm that makes it so special. There's something about a perfect storm because it's designed to get us to learn something about faith. Just listen to what Christ says from time to time to his disciples. And it sounds like he's exasperated. It sounds like he's really fed up with them, but that's exactly the opposite. This is love speaking. This is faith. This is pride speaking, because he knows what he's put inside of the disciples. And he has a way of calling it out. In Matthew, can we go to the next scripture? He says, why are you fearful? Oh, you of little faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Again in Matthew, he says, he stretches out his hand and catches Peter when he wants to sink on the water. And he says, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Again in Matthew, he says, being aware of it, he said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread. How is it that you don't understand that I didn't speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Again, in Luke, he says, if then God so clothes the grass which today is laid in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will I clothe you? Christ, speaking to different situations, says, people, it's about faith. I have a lot of respect for a lot of I'm thinking of an author now. I'm not going to mention his name, but I mean, he's just the most amazing author. But in a book of his that came out some 10 years ago, he makes a very strong case for doubt and the importance for doubt and how good it is to doubt. And I read all of that and listened to it. And, you know, it's so saddening that we have become so arrogant that we actually differ with Christ. Christ has a problem with doubt. Christ says something that we must embrace, we must wrestle with in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we must overcome. Doubt is not a friend. Double-mindedness is not a friend. Ambivalence is not a friend. Fear is not a friend. And I'm not saying that because I'm an American preacher. I'm saying it because Christ has an issue with it. He says the fight for faith isn't religious. It's not about making me feel better. It's not even about being a better Christian. It's the big issue. And it's a big issue because it's the one thing that the evil one is after. If he gets that, he has severed our umbilical cord with the Father, and we're dead. It's not our love, it's not our emotions that connect us to God. It's the power by the Holy Spirit that he gives us to believe. And he knows if he has that, then we can go on with all the emotional bits and our roller coaster ride of sometimes we feel up and sometimes we feel down. And that's not what it's about. And that's why God stands back sometimes that the storm can hit us. He says to Satan, you go ahead. You always know what better. You know humans, but I tell you something. I made them. In the deepest of them, there's a capacity to connect with me that you'll never understand, you'll never know. I know Job's going to bounce back. I know Peter's going to bounce back. I know Fred's going to bounce back. I know Joe. I know Andre. I know Lynette. I know they're going to bounce back. I know the storm's not going to take them out. I know that. And Christ says to you today, I'm praying for you, but at the same time, I want you to hear me when I speak to you, when I rebuke you, when I challenge you. That's love speaking. That's me speaking. That's me walking to you in your storm, because Christ doesn't have coffee with Peter when he talks to him about the issues of life. He does it when Peter's sinking. He does it in the heat of the moment. He does it right there where you live, where you're experiencing the storm, where you and I are experiencing the heat. That's when Christ will walk into your life and my life. And I come across so many believers that wouldn't move away from this cookie jar relationship with God. I've got a cookie jar full of nice scriptures. And every morning I close my eyes and I dip my hand into it. And is it caramel or is it chocolate this morning? Or is this raisin and rum? You know, that's why the storm comes. It just wants to get that cookie jar dislodged and smashed. All the cookies washed down the drain. Till we hear Christ talking to us about what really matters. Because he knows what's going to happen to Peter. He knows what's going to happen to Job. There's going to be that moment when you feel like you're naked, like you've got nothing, like nothing works. And that's why where we're at this morning is so important, so precious, people. When your head clocks out, when nothing seems to make sense, God knows that inside of you and me, because of Christ in me, I can actually do the prone position like Job. I can worship for real. And it's not a feel-good exercise. It's not a therapeutic exercise. It's not about me. It's about Him. It's about a deeper wisdom that I'm learning. That life's not good because it feels good. Life's good because it's from God and it's of Him. At the end of last year, I got this word that this year was going to be a year of favor. And so I've had a long time to think about this. And this year is pretty much a year of the perfect storm. When the conference started on the afternoon of the conference starting the Thursday afternoon, we got clearance from the municipality to have the conference. Because until like 3-4 hours to go, we couldn't have the conference. We needed a lot of miracles. We did a lot of praying. We couldn't tell people about it because they'd have a shutdown, because it was just one of many situations. This year is a very interesting year. And it's been wonderful too, wonderful in a strangely encouraging way, to meet with believers from all across the world at the conference. And I've just come from Ghana now, where I come back from greatly encouraged. But the body of Christ all around the world is either going into a perfect storm or just coming out of it. And it's hitting us on many levels. It's corporate, but it's also very personal. Us in our own lives. And I believe that it's time for us to be very encouraged. Let's listen to Peter quickly. When he writes here, "Beloved, don't be amazed and bewildered at the fiery ordeal which is taking place to test your quality, as though something strange, unusual, and alien to you and your position were befalling you. But insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, rejoice, so that when His glory, that full radiance and splendor is revealed, you may also rejoice with triumph exultantly. If you are censured and suffer abuse because you bear the name of Christ, blessed are you, happy, fortunate, to be envied, with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of your outward condition. Because the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God, is resting upon you. On their part, He's being blasphemed, but on your part, He's glorified. For the time has arrived for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not respect or believe or obey the good news of the gospel of God?" Peter goes on to say in chapter 1, and you may not have it on the screen. He says, So be truly glad. There's wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor. And I know that's hard for us to deal with. But in the economy of eternity, it's as difficult as that and as simple as that. That there's only one way for us to get handles on the one key, the one weapon that God has given us by which to lay hold of a real life. And it's a faith. It's not a faith that we try to generate. It's not a faith that has anything to do with the way we feel or with our persuasion or with our opinion or even our conditioning, either culturally or theologically. It's got nothing to do with that. It has something to do with that supernatural, that divine impartation that comes through the Holy Spirit when we come to God. And God knew Job had it. Christ knew Peter have it. And God knows today you have it and I have it. But we get so distracted, it gets so defiled, and our lives get so cluttered that we miss the issue. And Scripture says, your faith and my faith is more valuable than any currency that this world can ever come up with. And there's a massive fight going on for it. So the fight of faith is not, the fight of life is not a fight of survival. It's not, am I going to make it? Am I going to be successful? Am I going to be more or less successful? That's not the issue. And it's a fight that rages on a very, very, very intimate personal level, but that finds reflection on a nation right now. I mean, you've seen it in the media. It's just the second one that, the second case that the secular media has picked up on. But in Phoenix, Arizona, the last 2 months, a pastor has been jailed for 6 months, fined $12,000 for having a cell group meeting at his house. And the reason why he got jailed is ostensibly because he didn't have zoning for a religious gathering. He had 8 people at the meeting. All of their cars were parked in his garden behind the house. The first one was in Florida earlier this year. And I can tell you what's going on. In America, the government is testing the cohesiveness, the solidarity of the body of Jesus Christ. It's just checking. It's just doing trials to see if there's going to be any opposition. But a decision has been made to shut the gospel down, not only in America, but all across the West and the world. And we'd normally be a couple of years behind, but we're not that far behind, except that I believe God has other plans for Africa and for South Africa. I believe that God would call the believers in this nation to take stewardship of what John in the book of Revelation calls the open door. And I'll close with this. I know all the things that you do, and I've opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you've obeyed my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they're Jews but are not, to come out and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love because you've obeyed my command to persevere. I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so no one will take away your crown. I want us to leave that scripture on there. Can we stand this morning? And that's the bottom line of what I believe. I really stressed Cindy last night because while walking the dog, I just felt of the Lord to change my message. I had another message prepared this morning that I was very excited about. But I believe God just wanted me to share something of what's going on. It's a prophetic word right here, right now. I believe the Father in heaven is watching the church. And he's got one thing on his mind. That investment that he's made in us, the life and the blood of his Son that courses through my eternal veins and yours, that gives me the power to believe when it makes no sense, even to my own head, much less to the people around me. And has brought a smile to the face of the Father throughout the ages. Because it, when that faith, that refined gold faith begins to manifest, it always means the same thing. It means the saints can see the open door, the door of the gospel to the nations of the world. And when you go through our church history, when the saints are in that massive arena and the flames begin licking at their feet and they raise, like Job, a song of worship to God. When the gladiators come at them with the swords and the spears and the Roman crowds baying for blood go quiet because of the song of the Lord and the song of the bridegroom emanating from that arena. And the whole crowd goes into a hushed silence because of that God moment when their brains are clutching out right now. Because there's meant to be fear. There's meant to be squeals and screams of anxiety right now. There's meant to be a desperate fight for life and for survival. But for those people in the arena, there's a fight of faith that they've won before they came to the arena. They've already laid hold of eternal life. And they've overcome the fear of death. They've been through the perfect storms, and every perfect storm, like in Job's life, prepares us for the open door. When we must walk through the door that God makes. And for the church in the last days, for you and me, there's an open door. And I believe with all my heart that the last outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Elijah that is coming, is not going to go wasted like so many other of the seasons of rain that the Father has sent. This time we'll understand that we have little time. We must remain focused. We will not get distracted. We will not get involved in fights which aren't ours. We will not try to hold on to stuff that we never had. And we all are different places in our lives. And maybe you've not been there, maybe you're still getting there. But if you're in the middle of a storm like Job, and everything about your life and your reality seems up for grabs, heaven goes quiet and the Father says nothing, because He's sitting there and He's smiling down at you. When Christ comes off the cross, not once does He ever express a word of negativity toward Peter and the apostles, because He knows He's prayed for them. He knows they're going to bounce back. He knows it was a desperate night in which nothing made sense. He's been trying to prepare them for 3 years for that moment of night. They couldn't compute it. They couldn't figure it out. That the God who walks on water, the God who raises the dead, will He die? And will He die that kind of death? Will He? And yes, He did. And yes, it didn't make sense. But Christ says, don't worry, Peter, I prayed for you. I know you're going to bounce back. I know you're going to come through this. Peter, I know you. And I believe God is looking at us today, and He's silent, but He smiles, because He's already spoken His faith over us. And I want you to know this morning that God believes in you. Not because you're different or special, but because you received grace to open your heart's door for the King of Glory to come in. And that's why the storm comes. And Peter says, if we submit to the storm like the eagle, in other words, you fly into it. When nothing makes sense, you and I begin to worship. We just worship. And we don't bug God to explain things or to apologize or to repent, because His ways are perfect and just. We never question Him. We never defy Him. We never challenge Him. Our calling is to worship Him. We worship Him. I want to speak to people this morning who may be facing worst case scenarios financially, emotionally, relationally. There are people here this morning battling with their own sanity and thoughts of losing it. I want you to know this morning that God believes in the word that He's spoken over you. I want you to know that there's an intercessor. We've got an advocate. We've got a high priest, Christ, who's been there. He knows what it feels like to be in the garden and to have everybody you know run away into the dark, leaving you alone to shoulder the sins of the world that weighs so heavily upon you that your human body can't take it, and the capillaries in your skin that's meant to sweat begin to bleed. And that's only the beginning of your pain.
He's been there. He's faced it. But the Father has spoken that word of resurrection over him before the earth was founded. And there's a word spoken in eternity over you and me this morning. And this morning, I just want to challenge you to open up your heart to that. Because the Spirit of glory, I believe, is the anointing of the eagle to stop running away, to stop getting distracted in fights that you were never meant to fight. But to come to that beautiful place of resignation where we just have this deep sense of knowing that He's God and He's large and in charge. And we don't tell Him when to start seasons, when to stop seasons. We don't tell Him nothing like that. We just worship Him because we know what it's all about. There's an open door. Coming back from Ghana, I had the privilege of spending time. It wasn't meant to work out this way, but after a couple of days, I realized why God wanted me there, because the church that was hosting us as the Empower 21 Council and Cabinet Meetings for Africa, they're a movement like ours that was started by an Irish missionary, spirit-filled missionary in 1937. And they operate exactly like we do. It's just that they're a couple of years ahead of us. To see what God does. Next time I'm going to take CS along. 83 nations of the world that they've got churches planted in. 1.5 million people. And it's just awesome, awesome stuff. The president comes by in his personal capacity to have a look at what's going on. And he walks away gobsmacked. And everybody's so relaxed and so humble. And I knew God just wanted to show me where we're going. And I said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I worship you. Let's bow our heads this morning. And I want to pray now for you. That God would give you the strength and the grace and the wisdom to take your eye off your storm. I don't know what it is. Off the fear, off the panic. And then God would do for you too. The miracle of seeing the open door. There's an open door before you that no man can shut. It's a beautiful door, but it's a door that only the pure of heart will walk through, because the rest will hit the wall. They'll miss the door, but it's not going to be you. That's why you're here this morning. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for your Spirit. I thank you for the Spirit of grace. I thank you for your hand upon our lives. I thank you for your hand upon us collectively. I thank you, Father God, that you, the God of the seasons of the soul. I thank you for the word that you have for us as a church, but also as individual believers. That you see us in our weakness. You see us in our humanity, in our frailty. You see us when we fall, and you see us when we get up and try again. And you see us when we're wrapped up in our guilt because we're failing and we feel we're failing you. You see us when we fall back into self-pity and into self-obsession. You see us and then we get up again. But Father, this morning I pray that you would just touch our eyes, just bring healing to our eyes. I pray that this morning you'd put ointment on our eyes. That you'd lift us up above the storm and just for a moment to see you in the throne room and to hear you saying, have you seen my servant? Have you seen his heart? Have you seen a heart? And Father, this morning I ask that your Holy Spirit would just show us, Lord, how incredibly proud you are of us. How you dwell in hope. Because you know we'll come through. You know we'll make it. And Father, thank you for the comfort of your word, of deliverance from the many servants of Satan, from the synagogue of Satan, it's all its manifest forms in this earth. We know exactly what they're doing as they come against us, as servants of the accuser. I thank you for vindication and victory at this time, and I want to speak it in the name of Jesus. And I want to agree with Scripture. And ask God that you complete the good work that you started in our lives, in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen. I want to anoint some people this morning and pray for you. If this morning you were here and your heart and your mind is just to run away from God and not to come to Him, then I want you to come forward this morning. Just bring your belongings just before I dismiss the meeting and come forward so we can pray with you. If you're this morning and you're entering your storm where you're right in the middle of a perfect storm and nothing makes sense and your head keeps getting in the way and you get overwhelmed by a sensation of doubt, does God exist? Is He real? Is He for me? Then I want to pray for you this morning as well, because God wants you to know that you can discern, begin to discern that it's the accuser. It's not your own head. It's not your own heart. It's the voice of the accuser that is beginning to get to you. And it can't be silenced. It must be silenced. Because God only wants you to hear the voice of Scripture, the voice of Christ, the voice of the Spirit, the voice of the Father, the voice of your conscience. All the other voices must get stilled, especially the voice of the accuser. And so we want to anoint you this morning, and we want to speak to that voice. We want to speak to that storm raging around your faith, commanded to lie down and to be still, so that all that remains is not the raging of the storm in your ears. It's just the ascendancy of that faith that God places in your heart this morning. If you're here this morning and you feel like you're doomed to live in this prison of fear, you cannot read through that first chapter of Job without having a shutdown, because it presses all those ugly buttons on the inside of you. A lot of your survival issues right there. Your fears are still so alive. Then God wants you to come to Him this morning and say, God, I want you to heal my faith. I want you to purify my faith. I want your faith this morning. I'm tired of my faith. Tired of human faith. Tired of trying. I want what you gave Job, what you gave Peter, what you gave your triumphant church throughout the ages. I want that. I want that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is you this morning, then just come forward as I close this meeting in prayer. Father, thank you for this time spent together. Thank you for the fact that you drew us. Thank you for the fact, Lord, that you're stirring in us, Lord, just such a love and desire to see all nations bow to you. Thank you, Lord, for what you're stirring in our hearts. When we drive to church here this morning, we see all our neighbors so indifferent, so passive. When we think of our family, so far from you. And Father, I thank you, Lord, for what you allowing our faith to go through. Thank you for the knowledge that it's worth it. Every little bit of pain is worth it. Because this morning we know that our faith is precious. And I pray your blessing and your peace upon your people this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. The Lord bless you. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you have a need for prayer, we'd love to pray with you. Do come forward.